So again, the title for this message is Sleeping at Midnight. As we did in the message this morning, we saw what Jesus said when describing his last day church. The message today, again, will be covering parts of Matthew 24 and into Matthew 25. And these are the words of Jesus again, describing the condition of his last day church. And again, when I look at myself and when I look at what Scripture says, I want to know what Jesus says to me, because I trust what he says. And I know that what he says is true. And what he says in Matthew 25 is a description of who we are. And so I'm going to read a statement starting in Review and Herald, August 19, 1890. This is a statement from Ellen White, which says, "When the third angel's message is preached as it should be, power attends its proclamation, and it becomes an abiding influence. I believe with all of my heart that now is the time more than ever that the third angel's message should be preached as God designed for it to be preached. Here in our Seventh-day Adventist churches, we should be proclaiming the third angel's message with power." Amen? And she goes on to say, "It must be attended with divine power or it will accomplish nothing." And then she connects this parable of the ten virgins to the third angel's message. "I am often referred to the parable of the ten virgins, five of whom were wise and five foolish. This parable has been and will be fulfilled to the very letter, for it has a special application to this time, and like the third angel's message, has been fulfilled and will continue to be present truth till the close of time." Now, Brother Kevin Horn was mentioning that this parable did reach a fulfillment through the Millerite movement 175 years ago in 1844, but there's an application from then till the close of time for God's last day people. And so for that reason, we call this parable present truth, because it is truth for the time that we are living in now that is connected to who we are as a people. Specifically with respect to present truth, Ellen White says in Early Writing 63, "There are many precious truths contained in the Word of God, but it is present truth that the flock needs now." And you know, it's amazing to me that here we are as God's people living in the last days, and yet so many times we have not focused on the very message that God has designed for us to give. She goes on to define what present truth is. "Subjects such as the sanctuary in connection with the 2300 days, the commandments of God, and the faith of Jesus are perfectly calculated to explain the past Advent movement." And then she goes on to say, "I've frequently seen these are the subjects which we should dwell upon." So let's talk about this parable of the ten virgins. It starts in Matthew chapter 24. And in Matthew chapter 24, the disciples and Jesus, they're coming out of the temple, and the disciples are remarking about how amazing this temple is, and then Jesus says that there's not going to be one stone left upon another. In the minds of the disciples, this would mean the end of the world, and so they ask Jesus, "Show us, Jesus, tell us, Jesus, what the signs of your coming are and of the end of the world, and in the mercy of Jesus," rather than simply describing what would happen leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem. He combines a description of the destruction of Jerusalem with the end of the world, because they would have had a hard time believing that the destruction of the temple would not be the end of the world. And so he goes through a variety of signs. False prophets will arise and deceive many. Wars and rumors of wars. The gospel going to the world. Earthquakes in various places. All, a variety of different signs that he goes through. And in verse 44, he says, "Be ye also ready, for an hour that you think not, the Son of Man comes." And so this leads then into a parable of the wise and the evil servants, which immediately comes before the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins. Now this is interesting, because this then ends up describing three classes in the church. Matthew chapter 24, verses 44 to 51 is the parable of the wise and the evil servants. So there are wise servants, there are evil servants, but then we will also see that there are foolish virgins. So there are actually three classes of people in the church, and we're going to see that as we go along here. So pick it up in Matthew chapter 24, verse 45. This is Jesus describing what it will be like in his church before he comes back. He says, "Be also ready," that's verse 44, "for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes." Jesus actually predicted that even among his people, his coming would be at a time that we don't expect it. And in verse 45, he says, "Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season?" So Jesus is saying, in my household, in my church, I have wise servants or leaders that I have appointed to be rulers in my church. Now, there are people in the church today that are saying that Christ is the only head of the church. And while, yes, Christ is the head of the church, Christ himself says that he has servants that he has appointed to be rulers in his church. There is church order. There is church leadership. God shows that here in Scripture. And he says, "I have faithful and wise servants who are rulers in my household, and they are giving meat in due season." Now, meat in due season means spiritual food that is relevant or appropriate for the time that we are living in. And Jesus is saying, be ready for an hour that you think not, the Son of Man comes. And then he says, I will have in my church leaders, ministers who understand that we are living at a time when Jesus will come when we aren't expecting him, and they will be giving messages that are meat in due season or present truth or spiritual food that is appropriate for the time, reminding us as a church that Jesus is coming again and that he is coming soon. Those are wise servants in the church. And Jesus says in verse 46, "Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods." Now you would think that in the church, we would want to be hearing meat in due season, reminding us as Adventists, those who believe in the second advent of Jesus, that he is coming again and that he is coming soon. But somehow there's another class in the church, verse 48, that says, "But and if the evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So there are wise servants in the church that are giving a clear message that Jesus is coming again, and that he is coming soon. And Jesus is saying, blessed are those servants who are giving those messages. We need to hear more of that in our churches today. But somehow, there are evil servants saying in their heart, my Lord delays his coming. And not only that, it says they begin to smite their fellow servants. In other words, they begin to persecute the faithful and wise servants who are giving meat in due season, and they are saying, why do you have to give a message that is so plain? Why do you have to give messages that describe the coming of Jesus in heaven? You know, we've been giving that message for 175 years, and Jesus hasn't come yet. My Lord delays his coming. Why don't we tone down the message in our church so that we'll make our messages and our services more acceptable to other people? Now, the mentality behind that comes from verse 49, where it says, they are eating and drinking with the drunken. Now, when you study the message of prophecy, we understand that end time Babylon has what we call the wine of Babylon, through whom the nations of the earth are drunk with that wine. And that wine is the theology of Babylon. Now, I happen to be a neurologist. You don't have to be a neurologist to understand this. You have what's known as driving under the influence of alcohol or drinking or driving with intoxication. And what happens with alcohol is alcohol disinhibits your frontal lobe so that you start to do things that if you were in your right mind, you would not do. It's a disinhibitor, so you become enabled to do things that you shouldn't do. You say things that if you were in your right mind, you wouldn't say. And that's like the theology of Babylon. If you are under the influence of the Word of God, the bread of life, you will, by the grace of God, live your life accordingly. But when you start to drink the wine of Babylon, the theology of Babylon, it affects the way you live your life. And what Scripture says, what Jesus says, is that evil servants who are under the influence of the theology of Babylon start to say, let's stop talking about the second coming of Jesus. That's the theology of Babylon. That's one of the aspects of the theology of Babylon. Now, the Seventh-day Adventist Church is not Babylon, and it never will be. But there are people in the church who are under the influence of the thinking and the theology of Babylon. And they do not want to hear the pure message that God has designed His last-day church to give. You know, it sometimes goes something like this. And I've seen this happen. People will say, you know what, we need to be careful about the messages we give in our church because we have visitors coming. Now here's what happens. You do realize that the three angels' messages that have been given to us as a church are to be given to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. The message that we have as a church is to be given to the visitors. But then when the visitors come, we don't give the message to them because we're ashamed of the message that we have because we're under the influence of Babylon and we don't want to be distinct. And what ends up happening is we use the visitors as a cover for not giving the message, because the reality is the visitor doesn't have a problem with the message, we do. And so we use the visitor as a cover to tone down the message so that the trumpet isn't given a certain sound, and then the message becomes watered down, lukewarm and Laodicean, and then nothing ever changes in the church because we're just hearing safe messages that don't rattle the cage and that don't give the sound of warning that Jesus is coming again and that He's coming soon. And so, yes, there are wise and faithful servants in the church giving the trumpet a certain sound, but they have to contend with evil servants in the church who are saying, tone down the message and don't let the trumpet sound because my Lord delays His coming. Why do we have to hear messages that are shaking the church up? And Jesus is saying, I will have a blessing for the wise and faithful servants, and for the evil servants, they are hypocrites and they will be cast out or cut asunder. Now is not the time, as Seventh-day Adventists, to be drinking the wine or the theology of Babylon. God has given us the message for this time. We have the truth for this time that is designed to prepare a people for the coming of Jesus. We have a message to reach Babylon. It's not the other way around. Now, you may be listening to this part and be saying, oh, yeah, I'm not an evil servant. I appreciate the preaching of present truth. I like to hear the message that Jesus is coming again and that He is coming soon. I'm not an evil servant. And if that's the case, praise the Lord. If you are an evil servant, the Lord in His mercy is giving you time to turn around. But it's not enough, as we're going to see, to simply give meat in due season. Because if the preaching of the message alone was enough, that's all Jesus would have said. That's why when we get to the next parable, we see that there's a third class known as the foolish virgins. Because the foolish virgins are not part of the class of evil servants, and we're going to see that. So let's look now at this parable of the 10 virgins. So turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25. Starting in verse 1, and this is a direct continuation where Jesus continues right into the next thought after He describes the wise and evil servants. Starting in Matthew chapter 25, verse 1, He says, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. So he says, my kingdom or my church is like 10 virgins. And a woman or a virgin is a woman, and a woman in Scripture describes the church. And so Jesus says, my kingdom is like 10 virgins. It's like a pure church. It's a pure church. It's a pure woman. 10 virgins. That sounds really good. So he is saying, I have a church that is pure. It is like 10 virgins. It is not under the influence of the wine of Babylon. These are not evil servants. And it says that they took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And Psalm 119:105 says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. So here is a pure church that has the lamp, that has the word of God, that it is giving light to their path. So you have a pure church that is a Bible-believing church. They are not confused about the doctrines of Scripture. They understand that the seventh day is the Sabbath. They understand the sanctuary message. They understand that God created the earth in 6 literal days and rested on the seventh day. They understand that Jesus is God and that the Holy Spirit is God and that the Father is God. And they understand all of the truths necessary for these last days. They are a Bible-believing church. They are a truth-believing church. And not only that, based on their study of Scripture, they study the Scripture to understand that based on the prophecies of Scripture, Jesus is coming again, and He is coming soon. So they believe not only all the truths of Scripture, they understand the time that we are living in, and based on their study of the lamp, the Word of God, they understand that the bridegroom, Jesus, is coming again and that He is coming soon. Friends, these are Seventh-day Adventists. Jesus is describing in parable form the Seventh-day Adventist church who are expecting the second advent of Jesus. And if we stopped right there and we said, hey, there's wise servants in the church who are giving meat in due season, and we have 10 virgins who are studying Scripture, and they're responding to that truth, we would say that is what we need to be ready for Jesus to come. And if we stopped right there, if we said, just make me one of the 10 and I'll be good, we would be deceived. Because somehow, as we're going to see, knowing that the Bible is true, knowing that the doctrines are true, knowing that the Bible points to the coming of Jesus and that He is coming soon, still is not enough for some of the virgins, even though they are pure theologically. Because the very next verse says, and 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. How is it possible to have all the light of Scripture, to have an expectation that Jesus is coming again and that He is coming soon, and to go forth in preparation to meet Him and still be foolish? You know, that's unsettling. Here you know all of these truths of Scripture, and yet Jesus says, you could be wise, but you may be foolish. Now, not all are foolish, but 5 of them are. So the question is, why are they foolish? Verse 3 says, they that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. So the foolish had lamps, they had the Bible, but they didn't have oil. So what is the oil? I think we know this, but we use Zechariah 4:6 to make this point. And in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, Zerubbabel in vision, he sees these olive trees, and he sees these pipes coming out of the olive trees, and from the olive trees, oil is coming through the pipes into this large bowl, and the angel asks him, "Do you know what this means?" And he says, "No, I don't." And the angel says, "Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." So the oil represents the Holy Spirit. So here's what we can say about the foolish virgins. They understand the Bible, but they don't have the Holy Spirit. Now here's what can happen. When you have the truths of the Bible without the refining grace of the Holy Spirit, and the fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance, that is a demonstration that you have the oil. But if you have the truth without the fruits of the Spirit, which are a demonstration of the character of Jesus, the lamp or the Bible can turn into a weapon. And unfortunately, maybe some of you have been like this, and maybe some of you have run into this, but there are foolish virgins in the church who understand every point of Scripture, and because they don't have the power of the Holy Spirit, they try to make up for it by beating people over the head with the truths of the lamp. Maybe that's happened to you. Now, just because you've been beaten over the head with the lamp doesn't mean you should throw the lamp out. The lamp is still the Word of God. Because what's happened is there are some in the church who say, "I'm tired of the borders of this lamp. I'm tired of the borders of this truth of Scripture. I like the oil. I like the Spirit." And what ends up happening, this is what we call the charismatic movement, which is not the Holy Spirit. It's an evil spirit where you see the drums and the rock and roll and all of that coming into the church. And it's oil without the boundaries of the lamp. So the oil without the boundaries of the lamp is not the Holy Spirit, it's an evil spirit. The Holy Spirit, as described in Scripture, is that which guides us into all truth. So there will not be a contradiction between the lamp and the oil. The problem is that the foolish virgins have the lamp, but they don't have the oil. And what we need is both. Another way of saying it is that foolish virgins, and I mentioned this last night, are people who can give a clear Bible study on the doctrines and the points of our faith, but they're mean, grouchy, and grumpy people to be around. They don't have love. They don't have joy. They don't have peace. They don't have long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, or temperance. They are proud. They are quick, short-tempered, unkind, difficult to be around, but they can defend points of truth. That's a foolish virgin. Now, Ellen White says in Review and Herald, August 19, 1890, this connects to what we talked about this morning. "The state of the church represented by the foolish virgins is also spoken of as the Laodicean state." So this would describe Adventists who understand the 2300 days and the sanctuary message and the Sabbath message and the message of the second coming, and they somehow think that God will overlook the defects in their character in the day of judgment because at least they could give a defense of the truth. And that's not enough. Now, it's also going in the wrong direction to say, "Well, because I've been around mean, grumpy Adventists who talked about the sanctuary message, I don't want to hear anything about that, and I'm going to throw all of that out, and we're just going to have a charismatic type of church where we just have a generic Christian message." That's also not acceptable. We need truth in combination with the power of the Holy Spirit. Now let's talk about the foolish virgins a little bit further. This is Review and Herald, August 19, 1890. "In the parable of the virgins, five are represented as wives and five as foolish. The name foolish virgins represents the character of those who have not the genuine heart work wrought by the Spirit of God. The coming of Christ does not change the foolish virgins into wise ones. When Christ comes, the balances of heaven will weigh the character and decide whether it is pure, sanctified, and holy, or whether it is unclean and unfit for the kingdom of heaven. Those who have despised the divine grace that is at their command, that would have qualified them to be the inhabitants of heaven, will be the foolish virgins. Now listen to this. They had all the light, all the knowledge, but they failed to obtain the oil of grace. They did not receive the truth in its sanctifying power. And here's another statement that makes it even clearer. This is Christ's Object Lessons 4:11. The class represented by the foolish virgins are not hypocrites. Now remember, the evil servants in Matthew 24 who are drinking the wine of Babylon, they are appointed a portion with the hypocrites. They are against the message of Adventism. Those are the hypocrites in the church who are pushing evolution and dumbing down the sanctuary message. Don't believe in 1844. Don't believe in Ellen White. Those are the evil servants. But the hypocrite, and they are hypocrites to be in the church. Foolish virgins believe in the Sabbath and the sanctuary and Ellen White and all of those things. They are not hypocrites, but notice what it goes on to say. They have a regard for the truth. They have advocated the truth. They are attracted to those who believe the truth, but they have not yielded themselves to the Holy Spirit's working. They have not fallen upon the rock Christ Jesus and permitted their old nature to be broken up. So in other words, I've said it before, you know the truth, but you're not converted by Jesus, who is the truth. You're still that mean, difficult, unconverted person that, yes, you believe the truth and you're an advocate for the truth. You could even be a minister or a preacher and you like to go to the meetings where you hear these messages preached, but when the going gets tough, you're unconverted and unsurrendered. You have not fallen upon the rock, Christ Jesus. Thankfully, there are also the wise virgins, and we're going to see now what the difference is. Matthew 25, verse 4 says, "But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps." So notice, the wise virgins, they have the lamps. They don't throw the Bible away. They don't throw the truths of Adventism away. They still believe that Jesus is coming soon, and the lamps are leading them to a study and an understanding that Jesus is coming again, and he's coming soon. So the wise virgins, they still have the lamps. So don't regard it as a virtue to throw away the truths of Adventism just because you've been offended by a foolish virgin in the church. That's not a virtue. There are still people in the church who love Jesus, who are converted, who are defending the truth as it is in Jesus, the truth for this time that God has given us. That truth will never die, it will never go away. And there are wise virgins who took oil in their vessels with their lamps. So not only do they have the lamp, it says they took oil in their vessels. Now, this is interesting. We understand that the oil represents the Holy Spirit, and the lamp represents the Bible, which is the Word of God. But what are the vessels that the wise virgins take the oil in? Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. This is a very familiar passage, and it's a very powerful connection to this concept. "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Now notice verse 7, "But we have this treasure," what? "In earthen vessels." That's the life, the body that we have. And so God has said that we are supposed to be shining lights where we give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ through the life that has been given to us in the treasure of the earthen vessel, or the life that is given to us. And the verse goes on to say, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." And this is where the rubber meets the road. Notice verse 8, "We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed." Remember what we talked about this morning about buying gold tried in the fire? the wise virgins, with the earthen vessels that they have been given, learn to allow the fiery trials to remove the impurities from their earthen vessels. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed. And you know, 2 Timothy 3:12 says, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. If you're not having some trials in your life from time to time, you might be asking the question, am I on the right path? Because the trials that come are the opportunities that God gives you to learn to develop the faith that is necessary to stand. Now notice verse 10. This is what it looks like to be a wise virgin who has that oil in the earthen vessel of your life. Notice verse 10. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest where? In our body. This is one of the powerful verses of Scripture, that when we have the oil, when we have Christ in our life, we are always bearing about in our body the crucified Christ. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. This is the life of the wise virgin. They are always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, so that no matter what trial you are going through, and I mentioned this morning, a trial is not a trial if it's easy. A trial is not a trial if you aren't getting burned, so to speak, where you're buying gold tried in the fire. That fire burns, but it's removing the impurity from your life, and so you may feel persecuted, troubled. You may feel that the walls are closing in a sense, but you know that through the power of Christ and through the power of the Holy Spirit, you can bear about in your body through those trials the dying of the Lord Jesus, so that when people see you, they see a representation of the life of Jesus in your life. That's a wise virgin. Foolish virgins know that it is possible to live that way, but they aren't living that way. And so, you know, it's interesting, you come to the end of verse 4 and you would say, well, there's going to be a delay, and the foolish virgins are unconverted, the wise virgins are converted, they're bearing about in their body the life of Jesus, they're a representation of the fruits of the Spirit of having love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Those are the kind of people we like to be around. So surely the wise virgins will be wide awake, ready for the coming of Jesus, while the foolish virgins are sleeping because they're unconverted. And yet that's not what Jesus says. In verse 5, he says, while the bridegroom tarried or was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. Whether you are wise or foolish, Jesus says all 10 virgins are sleeping. How is it possible for even the wise, who have all the light of truth, they believe the lamp, they believe Jesus is coming again, they have the oil of the Holy Spirit, they have the conversion, the converting grace of the Holy Spirit in their lives, how is it possible for even them to be asleep? Well, let's think about it this way. You know, Jesus went into the most holy place on October 22, 1844, yet here we are, on February 22, 2020. Certainly none of the pioneers who were alive on that day of 1844 would have ever dreamed that time would continue all the way to the year 2020. And so here we are in this delay. You know, there's some things that need to happen before Jesus comes back, and we understand this prophetically, and because they aren't happening, we've fallen asleep. The key events that precede the second coming include the National Sunday Law, which will coincide with the outpouring of the latter rain and the giving of the loud cry, which will lead to the close of probation and Jacob's time of trouble, and then we will have the second coming. And because we have not seen these events take place yet, we're kind of left sleeping along. And so whether you are converted or unconverted, we as a church are kind of, we are sleeping because Jesus says that we are now. How would it make sense to say that we're sleeping? Well, let me explain it to you this way. You know, I do work as a neurologist, and I work in my clinic during the week, and on weekends I'm often preaching in churches. And so my expectation is that until Jesus comes, I'm going to be working, I'm going to be occupying till he comes, and I'm going to be doing ministry as part of occupying. And so I'm going to do work and I'm going to do ministry. And so tomorrow, for example, I'm going to drive back to Detroit, get on a plane, fly back to Nashville, drive home, and I'm going to go to work on Monday morning. And next Sabbath, I'll be at another ministry event that I will be part of. But let me say it to you this way. And by the way, this is not a prediction, so listen carefully here. But if on Tuesday, for example, some cataclysmic event took place that caused a reaction among America that said, wow, look at what just happened. We as a nation have been wandering so far from God. We've allowed all of these unbiblical things to come into this nation, and we're wandering from God. It's time to get serious about being a Christian nation. It's time to make a law that will cause people to come back to church. And before you know it, by the end of the week, a Sunday law was being discussed. Guess what? My plans and thoughts about the next year would change very quickly. And yours would too. That's why Jesus says we're sleeping, because nobody thought we would be here this long. Nobody thought that time would go on to the year 2020. I mean, when 9/11 happened in 2001, I didn't think that we would be here 19 years later. And yet here we are. But someday soon, we as a church are going to be awakened. And verse 6 makes this very clear. Matthew chapter 25, verse 6 says, "And at midnight there was a cry made, 'Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him.'" And then verse 7 says, "Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps." So at midnight, there is a cry, there is a message that wakes up the entire church. We as a church are not going to sleep all the way until the second coming. We will wake up before Jesus comes back, according to this parable. There is something that is going to wake this church up. But what we're going to see is that when we wake up, it will be too late to be ready if you're not already ready when the midnight cry comes. So the question is, what is the midnight cry? Well, if you study this parable carefully, you know, you see the application to the Millerite movement. The midnight cry in the Millerite movement, if you haven't studied this, is when they had been talking about how Jesus is coming and they were going forth to meet him, and they thought he was going to come around 1843, and then it turned into the spring of 1844 and he still hadn't come. But then in the autumn of 1844, a Millerite minister by the name of Samuel Snow, through his study, came to an understanding that the cleansing of the sanctuary took place as part of the fall festivals on the Day of Atonement, and in the calendar of that year, the Day of Atonement, according to the Jewish Karaite calendar, came on October 22. And he gave a message in August of 1844, and it woke up the movement, and it turned into what is called a tornado. It was known as the seventh-month movement because of the date that was set for the coming of Jesus. And everybody in that movement woke up, and they went on to the climax of October 22, which turned into the Great Disappointment. But at the end of time, the midnight cry is going to be much greater than that. The midnight cry, prophetically speaking, is the loud cry of Revelation 18. Where an angel comes down from heaven having great power, and the earth is lightened or illuminated with its glory, and that angel cries mightily with a strong voice, "Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird, for all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." And then it goes on to say, "Come out of her, my people, for her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. So the loud cry message is when the Holy Spirit is poured out with latter rain power and the earth is illuminated with the glory of God's character, but it's also a message that says Babylon is fallen and her sins have reached unto heaven. That's the midnight cry prophetically. It's the loud cry. And the question is, when do Babylon's sins reach unto heaven? Ellen White says in Last Day Events, page 198, when do her sins reach into heaven? When the law of God is finally made void by legislation. So you want to know what the midnight cry is? The midnight cry is given by Seventh-day Adventists under the power of the Holy Spirit when we see the national Sunday law passed. And here's the reality. We've been talking about this for years and years and years, and as a church we've fallen asleep, and there are evil servants in the church who are saying, oh, my Lord delays is coming. There's never going to be a Sunday law. What a foolish idea for Adventists to say such a thing. But guess what? When the national Sunday law is actually passed, there is not going to be an Adventist alive who does not know the meaning of that. Everybody in the church will suddenly be wide awake, and the reality will be before our very eyes that Jesus is at the door. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. When the Sunday law comes, we know that the final events of earth's history have kicked into place and that they will be rapid and that Jesus will be at the door, and we will go from a sleeping state to a state of being wide awake. And the reality is when that happens, five of the virgins are wise and five are foolish. You know, Ellen White talks about preparing for an overwhelming surprise. Prophets and Kings, page 626 says, Christians should be preparing for what is soon to break upon the world as an overwhelming surprise, and this preparation they should make by diligently studying the Word of God and striving to conform their lives to its precepts. The tremendous issues of eternity demand of us something besides an imaginary religion, a religion of words and forms where truth is kept in the outer court. God calls for a revival and reformation. That imaginary religion is the Laodicean condition where we keep the truth in the outer court. We need revival and reformation. And then Ellen White says in Testimonies, Volume 8, page 28, transgression has almost reached its limit. Confusion fills the world, and a great terror is soon to come upon human beings. The end is very near. We who know the truth should be preparing for what is soon to break upon the world as an overwhelming surprise. And then Testimonies, Volume 9, page 11, the agencies of evil are combining their forces and consolidating. They are strengthening for the last great crisis. Great changes are soon to take place in our world, and the final movements will be rapid ones. You know, whatever you may think, and the fact that time has gone on as long as it has, the reality is that a day is coming, I believe very soon, where we as a church will be jolted awake with the reality that Jesus is at the door. And here's what we see. This overwhelming surprise reveals the character of the ten virgins. You know, right now, we can all look like wise virgins when we come to church. Now, again, I don't know this church. Never been to a board meeting or anything like that. Sometimes you can see who the foolish virgins are when people lose their tempers at board meetings or things like that, but don't judge others. See where your heart is. But we can generally look pretty good around our friends when we come to church. Now, our families know who we really are. But at church, we can look pretty good, and we can deceive ourselves into thinking that we're ready for Jesus to come. But when this overwhelming surprise comes, then we will see who has the character that is necessary to be ready for that event. And that's why it is so important to not only understand righteousness by faith correctly and what it means to be filled by the Spirit correctly, because we not only need to understand it correctly, we need to have that correct experience so that even now we have that conversion experience so that we will be ready for this moment. So let's see what Ellen White says about this overwhelming surprise and what happens to the virgins. This is Christ Object Lessons, page 412. It is in a crisis that character is revealed. Haven't you seen that in your own life? You know, it's easy to be a loving and lovable Christian when you have a good job and people are nice to you and everything is going well. You know, I've said this before. I mean, I could be a nice person without the Holy Spirit in a human sense if I've gotten a good night's sleep, if I've had breakfast, and when my patients come to clinic, they show up on time and they aren't annoying in the way they relate to me. If they just come in and say, wow, thank you so much, the treatment's working well, thank you so much for helping me, and everything runs on time all day and things aren't running late and I have meals on time, hey, I can be nice. And look, I did training in various hospitals and have worked with people of all different faith backgrounds or no faith backgrounds, people who are atheists, people who are Buddhist, people who are Muslim, and all of them can be very pleasant and nice under the circumstances I just described. And that does not mean that they are converted Christians. They might be nice people in the sense of the way the world describes a nice person, but it doesn't describe conversion. The question is, what is your character like in a crisis? And then she goes on to say, when the earnest voice proclaimed at midnight, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him, and the sleeping virgins were roused from their slumbers, it was seen who had made preparation for the event. Both parties were taken unawares or by surprise. But one was prepared for the emergency and the other was found without preparation. Now listen to this. So now, a sudden and unlooked for calamity, something that brings the soul face to face with death, will show whether there is any real faith in the promises of God. It will show whether the soul is sustained by grace. The great final test comes at the close of human probation when it will be too late for the soul's need to be supplied. You know, a sudden and unlooked for calamity is going to come upon this nation and upon the world that will cause this world to say, we need to get back to God. It's time for a Sunday law. And when that happens, we as God's people will be brought face to face with death, because our primary concern at that point won't be, will we survive this crisis, but is our heart right with God? And our soul will be face to face with death, because at that moment, if your heart is not right with God, you are facing eternal death. And I just want to make an appeal right now that when the trials of your life come now, have you learned to lean on the arm of God so that you have faith in His sustaining power and grace, so that you know that no matter what happens, God will be with you even unto the end of the world? Too many of us are collapsing under the weight of the trials that come our way because we have not learned how to come face to face with death, claiming the promises of God, demonstrating that we have real faith in His promises. And the trials that are coming our way now are God's means of working to develop a class of people in His church who will have real faith in the promises of God. We see what happens. The foolish say to the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. Now the oil represents the Holy Spirit, which represents a converted character in the likeness of Jesus. Notice what the wise say. Not so. They answered, saying, not so, lest there not be enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. In other words, when the final crisis comes, you will not be able to borrow the character of your pastor or your elder or even your spouse to sustain you in that time. You need your own walk with God. You need your own experience, your own converted character. And so what's going to happen is when this crisis comes, the foolish virgins in the church are going to be pleading with God, Lord, give us your spirit. Lord, give us your character. But it's going to be too late to get it at that point. This statement from Christ, Object Lessons 4:11 says, character is not transferable. No man can believe for another. No man can receive the Spirit for another. No man can impart to another the character which is the fruit of the Spirit's working. Though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in the land as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter. They shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousness. In other words, if Noah, Daniel, and Job were even alive at the end of time, they wouldn't be able to help you either. And so we see in verse 10, while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. This is the close of probation at the very end when a death decree comes. So you start off with a National Sunday Law, and it escalates to a death decree, and the door is shut. And then verse 11 says, afterward came also the other virgin, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. You know, 1 John 4, verse 8 says, he that loveth not knoweth not God. And Jesus is saying, I don't know you because you never loved me. And Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. These are unconverted, foolish virgins who knew what truth was, but they lacked the life of obedience. So he says in verse 13, watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. You know, while this is happening, while the foolish virgins are running around trying to find the oil, the wise virgins are going to be the ones empowered by the outpouring of the latter rain to give the loud cry. And we see in Christ's Object Lessons 4:15, those who wait for the bridegroom's coming are to say to the people, behold your God. The last rays of merciful light, the last message of mercy to be given to the world, is a revelation of his character of love. The children of God are to manifest his glory in their own life and character. They are to reveal what the grace of God has done for them. Listen, friends, if you think that somehow you're going to be empowered to give the latter rain message with the power of the loud cry, when you haven't had an experience with Jesus, you are mistaken, because Revelation 18:1 says that the earth will be illuminated with the glory of God's character. In other words, it will be more by demonstration than proclamation, that last message that is given. Yes, there will be a proclamation component, but it will be combined with a demonstration where the world sees what it means to be like Jesus. And the foolish virgins cannot be part of that because they don't have that experience. And so I want to close this message with an appeal. And I'm going to call our song service leader up at this time, and we're going to sing our closing hymn, hymn number 604, We Know Not the Hour. And I'm going to make an appeal. I know that we don't do appeals in church services very often, and you may have come to church today not expecting to be challenged by the Holy Spirit, and you weren't expecting to be brought under conviction for where you are right now. But I have a question for you right now, and that question is, who are you? Because I know that in a congregation this size, there are wise and foolish virgins in this congregation. And the Holy Spirit is working on your heart right now, and some of you are foolish virgins, and you feel that conviction that your life is not where it needs to be in preparation and readiness for the coming of Jesus, and the Holy Spirit is working on your heart right now. So we're going to sing this song, We Know Not the Hour. And in between the verses, I'll be making appeals for you to come forward. But you can come forward even now as we begin to sing. You can go ahead and start to play the song, and I'm going to invite the leaders to come up. We Know Not the Hour.